Children, have you ever been locked in a room? Stuck in a room that you couldn't get out of? Maybe you felt like you were in a prison. And you banged on the door and you wanted to get out. Paul and Silas were stuck in a prison in this story. But they had it even worse than maybe you did. Because their feet were stuck too. In the stocks. The stocks were cruel, hard instruments designed to inflict pain whenever the person would move. Wooden blocks that would go around your ankles. Keep you from any form of mobility. You were stuck. Very uncomfortable. They didn't sand the wood down. It was inhumane. Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi. Now, if you had been one of the people in Lydia's house last week, and now this week you hear that these wonderful men who came are in prison, you would ask, how did this happen? What an unexpected development. What did they do? Well, let's consider that this morning as we consider a second conversion in Philippi. We'll see three things. First, an unexpected development. Second, crumbling foundations. And third, visible faith. We read the story together. Paul and Silas, they made Lydia's house their headquarters, and from there they went to the prayer meeting every day. And one day as they went, someone began to follow them, a certain girl. And she would call out after them. And she would say, "These men are the servants of the Most High God that show unto us the way of salvation." Over and over again, this girl would call out these words. She was possessed of an evil spirit, the spirit of divination, we're told. That means she could tell the future. We might think it'd be fun to tell the future. That might be very, very nice to be able to know what's going to happen. But this girl wasn't in some elevated, higher than everyone else position. She was actually in a lower place. She had been taken hold of by the powers of darkness, and her spiritual condition was very sad. Her masters, they didn't really care about that. All they cared about was the fact that she could tell the future, and that could make them a lot of money. This was lucrative business. Now, you might say, well, she was telling the truth, wasn't she? Paul and Silas were the servants of the Most High God. And they did show unto the Philippians the way of salvation. But who's saying these words? It's the devil. Satan is speaking through her, and this is therefore not good. This is actually Satan using her to sabotage Paul and Silas's ministry in Philippi. Satan wants to associate Paul and Silas with this girl in the eyes of the people, so that their true sender, Jesus Christ, and their true purpose and their true motives would be cast into doubt. The words were true. But where this truth came from was not true. It was false. And so the purpose to all of this was demonic. Congregation, let's be warned. Satan can maybe tell the future if the Lord lets him, but all those who are fortune tellers or who dabble with divination or the spirit world are in serious danger. And if you, in the course of your life, ever smell a hint of this in your interactions with others, have nothing to do with it. Run away as fast as you can. Pray for discernment. It may have an appeal. It may claim to do good things. It may even say right, true things like this girl, but its source is evil. And Paul saw this, didn't he? He saw right through her. And that's why one day Paul had enough of it. On their way to the place of prayer, it's happening again. This girl is behind them. And Paul turns around and he commands the devil to leave her. In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it happened. This girl became normal, and the devil left her. The devils tremble before the name of Christ. He is so strong, also today, so able to preserve you from all the forces of darkness. He has conquered them. They are on his chain. They are in his control. And what a comfort that is. But the effect of all this was that her masters got very upset. They didn't get upset because of this girl's person. They didn't care about her either way. They should have been glad, shouldn't they have been, to see her healed. But they're so upset because their income, the source of their gains, was gone. All the money they could have made by using and abusing this girl, it was gone. All the plans they had made to use the money they would make were gone. They got very upset. You see that more often, don't you? When people get very upset when they lose a lot of money, but they have no morals and they don't care about the needs of others around them. The love of money, Paul says to Timothy, is actually the root of all evil, isn't it? You see it here. What do they do next? They drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace and they accuse them of upsetting the civil peace of the city. Notice what they say. These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. There's such animosity in this world, in the world of the New Testament, between Jew and Gentile. The Jews, they called the Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles called the Jews pigs. There was this hatred, and it's wonderful in Ephesians chapter 2 how Paul speaks about how the two come together by the gospel. But here we see how there's such division. We're Romans and they're Jews. It's interesting how later on Paul's going to say we're Romans and they're going to fear. The whole the tables turn there. It's really neat there in verse 37 and following. But here they're saying these are Jews and they're troubling our city. And the judges of the city, they rip off their clothes and they command them to be beaten and they lay stripes on them and they throw them into the prison, giving the jailer this unusual charge. Keep them safely, securely. Maybe it's the kind of charge, the kind of command that comes around every 20 years or so. These men were treated like serial killers. A serious threat to our society. So the jailer, who knew these men, the judges of the city, they were serious, and he was no doubt on board with them. He puts them into the maximum security section of his prison. Into the dungeon with you two. Your feet secure in the stocks. So unexpected. What a turn of events, congregation. Do you think Paul and Silas had expected this when just a few days ago they had received a vision beckoning them, come over into Macedonia and help us? Now they were the ones who needed help. Do you think they expected this after Lydia's conversion when the Lord so marvelously opened her heart? And yes, they were so sure that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to these people, but now they were in prison. What an unexpected development. Had it all been a mistake? No. Sometimes things don't go the way we expect them to in life. But that doesn't mean the Lord is not in control. He's always in control. And that's what Paul and Silas clung to in these circumstances. Their unwavering trust was in the risen Savior who they know lives, who is all powerful and who knows all about us here. And so they didn't worry. That doesn't mean they shrugged this off. They didn't take this lightly. These men were in pain. Their backs were ripped open. This was not enjoyable. They were in physical anguish, but their faith clung to their invisible master above. Because they knew he knows what he's doing. What about you? Sometimes things take a turn in your life and an unexpected development hits you. What do you do? You may think when I started this endeavor, when I made this decision, I never expected this would happen. You may think, how can this ever work out for my good? You might be tempted to just give up and quit. You might even get upset at the Lord and say, Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? This isn't what I wanted. It's not what I expected. And yet God has sent it. In fact, God expected it. He ordered it. And for that reason, isn't it true that it's also part of God's plan? It's good for us. What do? Cling to the Lord. Because while it may look like an impossible situation and a useless situation, even to Paul and Silas and maybe to you too and yours, with God nothing shall be impossible. The unchanging truth through all our unexpected circumstances and developments is that Jesus is on the throne. He does reign over all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What a thought. Can you imagine if you could do that? If you could say with your mouth, let that war stop today. And the war would stop. If you could say, let that virus stop, and it would stop. If you could say, let that child be healed, and that child would be healed. That's amazing power, and that's our God. And that's what Paul and Silas clung to, and this is evident because they pray. Isn't it interesting that they had been on their way to a prayer meeting, and pray they will? The venue has changed, but their activity hasn't. They pray. No doubt they beseech God to help them, to turn this for their and others' good. We don't know what they prayed, but these men weren't here for themselves, were they? They weren't tourists chasing European sights. They weren't merchants hoping to secure contracts. They were missionaries. And their purpose was to do good to others. And so could they have only prayed for themselves? They must have prayed for others around them too. Lord, take these circumstances and turn them for good. Lord, use our imprisonment. Use this maltreatment, this unexpected development for the good of the Philippians. Have you ever sung after you prayed? Prayer can do that, also in hard circumstances, when you unburden yourself to the Lord and you tell Him all your needs. That's good for us. And it encourages to the point that you can begin to sing. That's what these men do. When they prayed, they took heart. They sang praises to God in the night. Imagine the other prisoners, maybe even this jailer, hearing this. What is going on in cell number one? They're singing. It's perplexing to this world to hear God's people patient in tribulation, serving Him without ceasing. And it can be such a witness to the gift of grace God gives. And let this also encourage you. Maybe you're in unexpected developments in your life at this time. So easily we don't pray. We grumble. Instead of singing, we complain. But may this passage teach us to pray for the grace to receive all things, Lord's Day 10, as from His fatherly hand. And then, as we turn to our second point, it happens. As Paul and Silas are praying, their all-powerful Master in heaven, who can do all things, He acts. And the earth begins to shake. Suddenly there's this great earthquake, so great, we're told the foundations of the prison are shaken. The strong walls of this stronghouse, they shake like leaves in the wind before the almighty power of God. And the doors snap open and everyone's chains cemented into the prison walls. They pop free. God has acted. God is setting out to deliver His servants and the prison foundations crumble. But the Lord is also doing something else, isn't He? He's crumbling another foundation. He's after someone. There's someone else in that town who needs to be converted according to God's sovereign plan. And the way God has chosen for Paul and Silas to meet him was under these unexpected circumstances. This jailer. What can we say about him? Well, we're not told a lot about him, but he probably wasn't the nicest guy in town. He probably had coarse language. He was probably desensitized to suffering. He probably had low morals. We're not told, but a jailer isn't the type of person who is timid and meek and soft. He wouldn't last in his job if he was. This man had seen a lot of violence in his day, and he had this strong, calloused foundations built around his heart. How will God deal with this man? So different from Lydia. She worshipped God. She was seeking God. She was devout. But this man, so different. He had nothing for prayer meetings. He was not worshipping God. He didn't seek after God. And so the Lord, He takes a different tool, as it were, off the shelf for him. A violent earthquake. Lydia only needed this still small voice, and she heard it. But this man would only hear this kind of sound. You see, in the work of conversion, the Lord does what He will and what He needs to in order to wake people up. That shows His wisdom. It shows how He knows us. But it also shows condescending grace, doesn't it? That He, oh so graciously, accommodates Himself and His grace even to a sinful, hardened heart. Maybe some of you are able to testify of that. Or you know someone who can. And we see something of this man's violent character when he wakes up, when he sees what has happened. It's terrible, but his first thought is just to kill himself. You see the value he placed on human life, even his own. It was instinctive for him, if the circumstances warranted, to kill. And these circumstances told him, I'm going to die anyways. My life will be held accountable for the lives of these now surely escaped prisoners. And so I will kill myself. See how cruel that whole society was? The jailer couldn't help the earthquake. And yet he knew they're going to lynch me for this. How sad. A society without the gospel is sad. It's a society without understanding, without mercy, a society with no love and no care. That's where man will go if left to himself. Look at the pre-flood world. Violence and corruption and hatred. And God says, enough. Where are we heading as a society? The hospitals that we have are remnants of a gospel age. The other institutions of mercy we have, So much in our society around us has been baked into it by the gospel. Don't miss that. Philippi was a fortress, a bastion of the prince of darkness. And this man, his sword comes out, but before he can kill himself, Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Imagine the words sinking into his soul. All here? Not fled? What kind of people are these men? At that moment, the foundations of his own prison begin to crumble. The prison of his own heart, holding him captive to the kingdom of darkness, holding him fast in the stocks of deception and hardness and coldness and hatred. The bands of his own soul are loosed, and he sees what he has been and how his life has been utterly apart from God and good. And at this very moment, not the evil spirit, but the Holy Spirit swoops into this man's heart and convicts him of his sin and breaks him and brings him to his knees and causes him to tremble, not just before these harmless, innocent, and holy men, but before their holy God. And isn't it telling that the one who once was allied with darkness, who moved among the dark dungeons of that city, he now calls for light? He wants to see so he can make his way to Paul and Silas. Yes, but isn't it significant that he, so once full of darkness, he's calling for light? No hardened sinner wants light. Naturally, men love darkness rather than light, but he calls for light. He doesn't mind to be exposed, that they know where he is and what he's up to. He has one aim: get me out of this miserable condition of guilt. He has one concern left, one question left. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How can I get salvation? How can I have what you have? Dear one, there is no peace to the wicked. There is no rest in this world apart from Christ. How is it with you? Are you still hiding in the darkness of your prison? Spiritually, are you suppressing the pangs of your own conscience? Are you pretending to be all right in your present state? Are you thinking that it's maybe just better to stay in the darkness of your sins and try to forget about God's coming judgment? Do you estimate that instead of confessing sin, you'll just continue to deny it? That instead of breaking before God and telling him your sin, you'll hide from God and ignore your sin? My friend, call for a light. The light of God to shine into your soul. The best thing for you is to be flushed out of hiding, to drop the masks of sin and hypocrisy, to denounce the darkness which is killing you, to repent of your sins, and to come running to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. This jailer submits himself spiritually to Paul and Silas because he understood what this girl had been saying in the early part of the chapter. These men are the servants of God. Maybe he had never heard her say that, we don't know. But he understands it at this point. And he repents. Notice again here the difference in the Lord's way. Lydia did not have such a strong outer conviction of sin, but this man did. And so we can say the Lord does custom work, doesn't he? Everyone's different. He uses a gentle brush to guide one person. He uses a hammer for others and a 5-ton press for some. But you know, however they are brought to turn, they all end up in the same place. Paul and Silas answer him with the only true words of life that Lydia also heard: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." At this point, I want you to notice something, congregation. These words here are spoken in this context to a repenting sinner. This man was in earnest. And isn't it interesting that we don't hear Paul saying these words to this man as he's binding their feet to the stocks? But we hear him saying these words as he falls at their feet trembling for mercy. And there's a very important difference. Because the gospel is not cheap. It's not a glib "just believe in Jesus" spoken to anyone you meet. Just as you cannot fill a full cup, you cannot pour the gospel of Christ into a smug, self-satisfied sinner. By nature, we're full in ourselves, aren't we? By nature, man sees no need for Christ. Try it. Go down to 5 Corners and tell people there that they need Christ. It's so true. They are so lost without a Savior. And yet you'll find that most people you speak that to will ignore you or shrug you off. Their greatest need, shrugged off. Why? Because there's no felt need. The jailer here had a felt need. And it's then that Paul pours the remedy, the gospel, into that need, and the Spirit seals it with faith, and the man is saved. And that's why the Holy Spirit's work in the heart is so necessary, to convict and to turn and to draw. Different in everyone. Lydia was drawn by the same Spirit. This jailer was broken by the same Spirit. It's true for all, for people down at 5 Corners, as well as for people in churches. The Holy Spirit, He begins to work effectually in the heart and conscience. And when He does that, there's this felt need, and it's then that the gospel clicks. And until then, it's like trying to fit a square peg into a round hole. And then the question is, do you see your need of the gospel of Christ? Are you saved? Have you fled for refuge from the awful reality of the wages of sin, which is death, to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, the Savior from sin? Oh, how this story should humble us. It teaches us, congregation, that whenever we are engaged in the Lord's work, it's just that. It's the Lord's work. Christianity isn't something, just some procedure that man has to do and then everything will work out. God has to work. Parents, God has to work in those hearts. Teachers, God has to work in those hearts. Elders, God has to work in those hearts. It's humbling. But at the same time, this story is so encouraging because it shows God does work in hearts. He did then, and He will today. He makes room. He opens hearts. He crumbles foundations. He opens a heart here like Lydia. He crumbles a foundation there like the jailer. He works in hearts. And therefore, let's be encouraged to pray for our hearts, for our families, for our congregation, that the Lord would work and would revive His work in the midst of the years. And He would draw sinners to Himself so that we also may witness years of His right hand and blessing. Well, the name of the Lord Jesus is held before this trembling jailer, and he is saved. We would have thought If you could put a roster of all the people in Philippi likely to be saved in order, he would have been at the bottom. What a magnificent testimony this is to the powerful, the innovative, the creative grace of God. This hardened idolater, he's pried out of the clutches of Satan by God. And close behind him is his house. Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, his wife, his children, his servants, they brought the gospel, and no doubt the Lord worked in their hearts too, each one differently. They didn't all have what he had, but they were all touched by the word of the Lord, because it says in verse 34, and believed, believing with all his house. And that home in Philippi was transformed. It was undeniable. We see that in our third point. A visible faith. Just as we saw with Lydia, so we see evidences of this man's faith. First, his was, like Lydia's, a faith that works by love. The handmaiden of faith is love. And can you just stop for a moment and think about the next scene? We see him doing something he had probably never done to any of his prisoners before. He washes their wounds. It's incredible. Only the gospel of God can create a scene like this. The man who only minutes before had been the city's burly, rough, cold, insensitive jailer is now tenderly washing the bloody backs of his prisoners. And notice, verse 33, the same hour of the night. This couldn't wait until the morning. No electricity, no flashlights, no running water, no heated water. And you can be absolutely sure, on the basis of the universal human aversion to cold water on your back, that he warmed it up first. He spared no trouble. And I wonder what Paul and Silas were thinking as their wounds were being washed, as they're being comforted by this warm water. Was it this? By their fruits ye shall know them. How humbling. God had done a work of grace. And through that they were receiving this abundant evidence that the Lord was still with them, that he was still caring for them. He was encouraging them physically, but above all spiritually, that their labors were not in vain in the Lord. They may have to suffer, but it will all work out for good. What an encouragement. But then this man's faith is also in evidence in different ways. We see him, like Lydia, embracing the covenantal nature of God's dealings. His whole house is included. The second household baptism in Philippi takes place. He's baptized, he and all his, straightway. The third evidence, he brings them into his house. Verse 34a. He trusts them. He has openness. He has hospitality. Fourth, we read that he set meat before them. He's still caring more for them. He feeds them. He wants to nourish them. Fifth, he rejoiced. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. The joy of the Lord was now his strength. So thankful of the knowledge of the truth. He had a new life. He had eternal life. He had a life worth living now. He had a new family. He had a purpose. He had a God. He had a Savior. He had a future. Oh, what joy that brings. Do you have this? Let us all desire to have what this man had. You know, the wonder is it's available for everyone. This kind of joy. What a joy it is when you have it. It's great peace settling over your soul in the realization that there's nothing in this world that can change this truth, the solidity and the certainty of your eternal peace with God. That is true joy. And lastly, the text sums up his new position. He believed in God with all his house. You read in verse 31, the command is believe. And in verse 34, we have the echo. He believed in God with all his house. And today, this jailer is in heaven. Right now. He's there. Among the spirits of just men made perfect. The Philippian jailer. But before he got there, imagine with me the jailer a little later in life. He's sitting in church in Philippi. It's many years later. Someone is standing at the front of the church reading a letter. A letter has come in. It's from Paul. And the words ring out, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And he listens. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Oh, the tears must have sprung in his eyes when he thought back on that first day. How he had mistreated Paul. How he had hurt him. Oh, how God had saved him. And how he had on that day washed the wounds of Paul and Silas. And how today still the fellowship and the gospel bound them together. This is the lifelong effect of conversion. It binds people together with unbreakable bonds. There can be times of dispute or disagreement. Peter and Paul had that. But they also worked through it. But fellowship marks the converted. Does this fellowship mark you? Amen. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, grant this fellowship to mark each one of us. Grant this story to be a great encouragement for us. And grant that as we go home and as we continue this day, we may think on thy great works in these days gone by. And we may expect that thou would also yet work in the days in which we live. Bless, we pray, every one of us, and grant conversions among us, that we may know years of thy right hand, and thy name may be glorified. Forgive every sin, we pray.